Let's say that you came to a well, and people had come before you, and they knew there was somebody at the bottom of this well, and they had determined that this person has been dead for days. Would you call down to that person at the bottom of the well? Would you try to communicate with them and see if maybe they could climb out? No. Would you throw them a rope so they could maybe put the rope around them and you could pull them out? No. Well, you see, that is the Calvinist understanding of total depravity, with the point, and I liked what Lon was saying, not the bad part, but to the bone part, the part about the fact that they have no spiritual sensitivity whatsoever. So that not only cannot they believe in Jesus for everlasting life, they can't believe anything in the Bible. Now, Calvinists don't carry that through logically, because they know that lots of unbelievers believe lots of things in the Bible. But logically, before a person is born again, in their view, a person could not believe anything in the Bible, could not understand anything in the Bible. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a test case for Calvinism, and I love Lon's point. Let's get down to the surface of Mars. And the surface of Mars in this case is Acts chapter 10. Everybody remember the story of Cornelius? Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. What does it mean to be a God-fearer? It means a Gentile who went to the synagogue and worshiped with the Jews. And he listened to the Jewish scriptures being taught, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament being taught. And so let's see what we learn about Cornelius. First of all, I think we can establish clearly, and by the way, most Calvinists acknowledge this, so this isn't really a point of dispute, that Cornelius was not born again before Peter came to him and preached to him the message of life. First of all, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Peter tells us something we don't read in chapter 10. He says, "And he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Now, no other understanding of salvation makes sense here. Deliverance from physical death, deliverance from enemies, deliverance from something else. This is reference to the gaining of everlasting life. And you can also see this in Acts chapter 10. When Peter preaches, he gets there, he preaches, and he's not done with his message, but when he gets to verse 43, he's already talked about Jesus being killed by being hanged on a tree, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and then he showed himself openly, that is, he appeared to many people, including Peter and the other apostles. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness. Now remember, this is a God-fearing Gentile, so when he says all the prophets witness, he's heard the reading of prophets in synagogue over and over on the Sabbath, right? He's heard it a lot. So he says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, notice, pistuo eis auton, the expression from John 3:16, will receive remission of sins. Well, now, Peter, I think, is about to talk about the fact that when you believe in him, you receive the remission of sins and you receive everlasting life. But they've already been told, remember, Acts 11:14, he will tell you and your household words by which you will be saved. You must be saved. And so as a result, they understand this to mean that when they believe in him, they receive the remission of sins and salvation and everlasting life. And so Peter is amazed, because Luke goes on to tell us, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those who were of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is a new thing. Oh, I mean the church is going to have Gentiles in it now. It's not just the Jewish church, not just Jewish and Samaritan, Acts chapter 8, but now the Gentiles are rolled in as well. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, the same things you see in Acts chapter 2. And so then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" This begins the paradigm for today, which is at the moment of faith, the four works of the Spirit. You know ribs? Do y'all know that Budek? We learned this at Dallas Seminary. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. At the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us everlasting life, indwells us permanently. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he seals us forever and makes us eternally secure. And so what Peter is saying is this all came together for the Gentiles at the moment of faith. For the Jews in Acts 2, they were born again and sealed before they were indwelt and placed into the body of Christ. And that's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which required them to be baptized and to repent to receive the remission of sins and to receive the Spirit. So what we have here is Cornelius was not yet born again. And also look at chapter 15. Turn over to Acts 15. Acts 15, as you may know, is called the Jerusalem Council because there was a crisis in the church because there were people challenging the ministry of Paul and what he was proclaiming and Barnabas and what they were proclaiming. And so some of them said, Acts 15, 1, in order to be born again, the Gentiles have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now, by the way, Luke doesn't call these people believers. But in verse 5, he does say, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so notice there's a difference between verse 1 and verse 5, some of those who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, not for the purpose of salvation, but for the purpose of sanctification. So what does Peter have to say about this? Well, Peter stands up and he says, starting in verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? What chapter in Acts is he talking about? Acts chapter 10. Did somebody say 10? Take a shot at it, guys, because the first person to take the gospel to a group of Gentiles, not just to the Ethiopian eunuch, but to a group of Gentiles was Peter. And he's talking about Cornelius here. And he says that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. Doesn't that sound like Acts 10, 44 to 48? And made no distinction between us and them. Notice, purifying their hearts by faith. Remember, he said, whoever believes in him receives the remission of sins. Purifying their hearts by faith, not by works, by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Justification by faith alone, regeneration by faith alone, apart from works. So was Cornelius born again before Peter came? No, no, no. And this is not really a disputed point. The prayers and alms of Cornelius please God. Now look back at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, Calvinists will acknowledge this too. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. A centurion ruled over at least 100 men. Maybe more, but 100 or more men. And he was of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man. He's a devout man. He's a godly man. And one who feared God, that is, he's a God-fearer, not just he, but his whole household, who gave alms generously to the people. What people? The Jewish people. He was giving to the synagogue, and he was using that money to help the Jewish people. So he was very generous with his giving. And he prayed to God how often? Always. Pray without ceasing. He did it. And he was an unbeliever. He was not born again. Now, does this sound like total depravity? He's saying always. He is giving alms. And then notice what happens. About the ninth hour, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him saying, Cornelius. I think this could be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he's the angel of the Lord in most cases. This could be Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance appearing to Cornelius. We don't know that for sure. And he said to him, your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Really? Remember when Pastor Bailey Smith said God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers, of Jews or unbelievers? Well, that's contrary to Scripture. Bible right here says God heard those, that they came up to God, before God. So he says, now send men to Joppa for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you, forget that, that's not part of the majority text. The point here is, an angel, maybe Jesus, appears to him, tells him what to do, and does he go, I can't hear anything. I can't understand anything. No, he hears, he understands, and he does, right? He sends for Peter. Peter comes. Peter evangelizes him. He comes to faith. This is not the picture of total depravity we typically get within Calvinism. So here's what he is. A centurion, a devout man, a God-fearer, a generous giver, and he's a man of prayer. Now, what did Cornelius believe before Peter came? I'm taking a flyer here. I can't prove these things. I would say almost certainly he believed in work salvation. He probably had the attitude that Pharisees had, that Saul had before he came to faith. He probably believed in the necessity of perseverance, that you've got to persevere to the end of your life in good works in order to make it into the kingdom. He probably thought his alms and his prayers were part of what he was doing in order to be one of the ones who will be in the kingdom. He probably thought you needed faith in God, not faith in Jesus, but a generic faith in God, and you also needed works, that you're working for God. But Corny, and by the way, I know a guy from Canada named Cornelius, and he goes by Corny, so this is okay. Corny was open to being corrected. And when he learns it's by faith alone, guess what? He believes it. His thinking changes. And so we need to realize that this is a powerful thing, that Cornelius is a person who has a faulty view. Clearly, he's not yet born again, so he clearly doesn't yet believe the faith alone message. And yet when he comes, he gets it. Now, of course, Cornelius understood and obeyed. If you go through verses 3 through 8, he understands what the angel's saying. He obeys. He sends for Simon Peter. Well, does your church permit unbelievers to come? Or do you go, no, wait a minute. I don't know of a single Calvinist church in the world that wouldn't allow an unbeliever to come to their service, to come to their Sunday school, to come to their Bible studies, right? To come to vacation Bible school. Whatever they have, they're going to allow unbelievers to come. But that's inconsistent with their theology, isn't it? Because if unbelievers are like cadavers at the bottom of a well, what could they get out of church? What could they get out of Sunday school? What could they get out of a Bible study? What could they get out of vacation Bible school? If their view were correct, it would be nothing. But the truth is, unbelievers can believe a lot of true things, right? When we evangelize people, don't we often find that our common beliefs help us in the conversation? The fact that they believe that Jesus is God in many cases in the United States certainly helps get the ball rolling. The fact that they believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again gets the ball rolling. But the fact that they believe in work salvation shows we've got a little work to do. We've got to explain to them, as Lon was saying, the promise of life from John's gospel. Unbelievers can understand and believe God's word when they hear it. So if an unbeliever comes to church and Dix is preaching on the rapture, they can believe it, right? They're not necessarily going to walk out going, oh, I can't believe that. I don't even understand. What did he mean? I don't know. They can grasp it. They can believe it. if he's teaching on the eternality of God, that God has no beginning, that God is the eternal one, the one with no beginning, he's the creator, they can say, I don't really understand how that works. And by the way, nobody does. So just yeah, the fact that God is so far greater than we are certainly should leave some things we don't understand, like his eternality. But the point is, they can believe that. They can understand it. They can believe it. How about everlasting life by faith in Christ? An unbeliever can hear you preach that. And they can pray about it. And they can say, Lord, is that really true? And they can ultimately come to faith. That was my experience. I had a friend from a cult group. I had been in a cult group. And he came to faith in Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he went to Expo 72 in Dallas. And he was going to USC, University of Southern California, so it was quite a trip for him. He came back, and I don't know how many people he reached out to, but he reached out to me. And he said, Bob, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And he invited me to a college life meeting at USC. And I was going to a different school, UC Irvine. But I thought, what if he's right? What if my view of the gospel is wrong? And I prayed about it, and I said, Lord, protect me. If these people are teaching falsehood, but if they're teaching the truth, show me. And I went to the meeting. Well, I learned some things. I didn't agree, but I learned enough that I was like, okay, I'm willing to talk to somebody at UCI about it. It turns out the track team was there, and I met with an AIA staff member for 5 weeks. And he just harangued me with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 about 10 or 12 times every hour for 5 hours. You know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I finally got it on the fifth session. And I was born again, and I knew I was born again. And it was simply a matter of the truth being presented. And then the Holy Spirit took the word of God, showed me its truth, and I believed it. The actions of Cornelius resulted in him hearing and believing the message of life. In verses 30 through 43, we can see that Peter comes. Peter brings this message, and the reason he comes is because of what happened in the first 8 verses. It's because he was a man of prayer. It's because he was an alms giver that the angel came to him. And it was because of all that that ultimately Peter proclaimed the promise of justification by faith alone to him, or in this case, remission of sins by faith alone. Now, Cornelius believes and then is born again. I agree with Lon's point. He's not born again and then believes. He believes and then he's born again. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius after he believed in Jesus for everlasting life, not before. Look at verse 43. In Acts 10, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Before he even goes on beyond that, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. They heard it, they believed it, they were born again. Now Calvinists put Cornelius and Acts 10 in their mystery box. Have you ever heard about the mystery box? Okay, I was going to a conference to speak on Calvinism. I believe this was in Charlotte last year. And I was on the plane and I took out my notes and I had the schedule, you know, and it looked a lot like this. And it said, is Calvinism biblical? And I was working on one of my messages. And this guy goes, what's this? I told him about it. And he said, he went to some church in the Dallas area, and he said, you know, I have a theory. He said, I think Calvinists have a mystery box. And I said, what's the mystery box? And he said, well, there are so many verses that don't fit the system that what they do is when they come upon a verse that puzzles them, they call it an antinomy. Something which seems to be a contradiction, but we know it can't be because we know the system is true. And so they stick it in the mystery box. And a lot of verses are in the mystery box. Well, here's a verse that's in the mystery box. Look what John Piper says. If you go to his website at desiringgod.org, this is an October 20, 1991 message. He says, in every nation there are people being prepared by God to seek him. Did you know that Calvinists believe that God is preparing unregenerate people to seek him? Normally they say Romans 3:11 says, you know, there is none righteous, no, none seek God, no, not one. Well, what Piper is saying here is, although they don't seek God in their own initiative, God is seeking them so they can respond by seeking the one who's seeking them. And here he says, prepared by God to seek him with acceptable prayer. Notice, acceptable prayer. Now he says this and then he sticks it in the mystery box. And let's see, then he says, Piper goes on, God is willing to work in making connections between the groping of unreached peoples. He's speaking here of Acts 17:27. Remember when Paul is in Athens? And he says, God has granted that people might grope after him, if perchance they might find him. And so he says, between the groping of unreached people and those willing to take the gospel to him. Piper's point is, God prepares both the preacher, because remember, Peter's unwilling to come when they first get there, right? He's got to have this vision three times of the unclean coming down before he's able to go into the house of Gentiles to evangelize them. He has to prepare the preacher, and he has to prepare the person who's going to receive the message by sending an angel to him and saying, go get Simon Peter. So this, Piper has got this in the mystery box. Sounds like a person who doesn't believe in Calvinism, and yet Piper calls himself a seven-point Calvinist. That's a Calvinist on steroids. Both the convert, this is John MacArthur, in his commentary on Acts, John MacArthur says both the convert, Cornelius, and the preacher, Peter, received visions from God, preparing them for what was to follow. Now, both Piper and MacArthur say that Cornelius was not yet born again. And yet God is preparing him for what is to follow. Mystery box. MacArthur goes on, and I think this is an accurate explanation of the text. And by the way, a lot of the commentaries I have are written by Calvinists. And what I find is sometimes when they're just looking at the text and commenting on the text, they get it right. And they make helpful comments and observations, even if it's contrary to their theology. Sometimes they will do it. Listen to this. Cornelius was a God-fearer. God had moved his dark soul. Now, I don't know why he calls it a dark soul. Maybe this is part of the bad to the bone part. But he had moved his dark soul so that he abandoned his pagan religion. God has caused him to abandon his pagan religion, and yet he's not born again. What happened to the cadaver at the bottom of the well? And was worshiping Jehovah God in response to his seeking heart. Notice he says that Cornelius has a seeking heart. Isn't that what Piper said too? God moved to prepare him. Mystery box, mystery box, mystery box. They have to do something with these passages. Now you would think what they would do is they would say, okay, our understanding of total depravity can't be right, so we're going to change that. But no, because they believe that the 5 points have basically come down from Mount Olympus, therefore, they can't change anything in the 5 points. Because if they were, then they would be a heretic. They would be a person who departed from the faith in their way of looking at it. The unregenerate can respond to God. Here's one example is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is someone who is capable of understanding and believing God's communication. When God sends an angel, possibly the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak with him, he knows what's being said, he follows it up, he does what's being told. When Peter comes to him, he understands and believes what Peter is saying, and he is born again. Now Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she's a seller of purple, right? My wife's favorite color. And Lydia is one who comes to faith. Now where is she? She's down by the riverside, down by. Why? Because in Philippi, they were such a small population of Jews They didn't even have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 worshiping Jews who would be faithful to the synagogue. They didn't have that. So instead, they met down by the river for prayer. And Paul knows about this, so he goes there and he evangelizes there. Well, she's there because she wants to know God's word too. And she's open to God's word as well. In Acts 16:14, God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas. She sees the truth, she believes it, she's born again. Paul's promise in Acts 17:27, take a look over there. I mentioned it a minute ago. But this is Paul's preaching at Mars Hill. He's speaking to a group of Athenian philosophers. And in verse 27, he says, well, let's go back to 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. He's probably thinking of going back to Adam and Eve, going back to the time of Babel and the separation of the people, etc., after the flood. Of course, everybody coming from Noah as well. And then after the flood, the nations are separated at Babel. Every nation of men to dwell on the face of earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Notice, why? So that they should seek the Lord. Like Piper and MacArthur, Paul too thinks that unbelievers can seek the Lord. That's a good thing. In the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So what Paul is saying here is, look, unbelievers of every nation can grope after God. I assume this is something which has happened a lot on the mission field. We do have at least one example, right? Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. Paul receives a Macedonian vision, and it's one man from Macedonia, and that's when the gospel goes into Europe. And by the way, Macedonia is more or less part of what used to be Yugoslavia. My peeps, Serbia, you know. Yeah, I'm half Serbian, but anyway. And finally, total depravity does not believe that unbelievers are incapable of responding to God. Unbelievers can respond to God. Unbelievers can learn lots of things. Unbelievers can get seminary degrees. Unbelievers can get PhDs. Unbelievers can teach at leading schools around the world. They can write lots of books and things. Now, I'm not saying that all who get advanced degrees in seminaries are not born again, but certainly some of them were. I remember, quick anecdote and I'll close, I was debating a Church of Christ evangelist or minister in Baytown, Texas. And after the first hour of the debate, I was talking to some people during the break, and one of the young men came up to me, and he was a graduate of Denver Seminary. And he said, you know, I was at Denver Seminary for 3 years, and I had nobody in 3 years evangelize me. And he says, I've been talking to you for 5 minutes, and you've been evangelizing me the whole time. And he said, I want you to know it's attractive. He says, because I'm evangelizing you too. But the truth is, we should be evangelizing each other, shouldn't we? Because we have contradictory views of what one must do to be born again. And so I think it's important that we evangelize evangelicals. Because not all evangelicals know the promise of everlasting life. So we need to be people who are open to that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of eternal life, and we thank you that you do not keep this hidden from unbelievers, but that you are ready, willing, and able to bring this message to all who are open and who are groping after you and who will seek you and who will then find you if they are open. And we thank you for the power of your word and for the free gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.